Jonah. If you weren't here this morning and you're not familiar with the story, the Lord told him, said, "Arise and go to Nineveh and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." He was sent to go to Nineveh, which was the capital of Assyria, and they were really, really, really bad people. Very brutal, cruel, beyond what you can even imagine, the way they conquered. I have some lovely quotes up here from some of their kings that we've retrieved off their monuments that I won't read because they're not appropriate for mixed company, about some of the things that they bragged about doing. But they were bad enough that, again, whole villages, when they were attacked by the Assyrians, would commit suicide rather than fall into their hands, whole families, because they didn't want to be abused by the Assyrians. And Jonah is told to go, and Jonah hates them. They're bad, he hates them. He's not afraid of them. He doesn't want to go talk to them. So the Lord says, go to Nineveh. He goes in the other direction. He hops on a boat and decides to run away from God, which is a pretty futile exercise, he finds out. Huge storm comes up. He's asleep down in the bottom of the boat. The sailors are freaking out, throwing stuff overboard, wake him up, tell him to call upon his gods, and they ask him. Well, then they draw straws to find out who the problem is, because it's so obviously supernatural. The lot falls upon Jonah. Is it Psalm or Proverbs tells us that the lot is cast into the lap, but the disposition thereof is of the Lord. You know, you can draw straws, but God's the one who's behind it all. And he points it out, as Jonah already knew, it's my fault. And he says, well, I'm a servant of the God who created both the dry land and the seas, so there's no escaping from this. And it's my fault, because I'm running away from him. And the heathen say, what are you thinking, running away from a God like that? What do we need to do to make this stop? And Jonah, not being even willing to take any of it on himself, says, well, you have to throw me overboard if you want this to stop. You got to chuck me in the sea. So they try to get away from it. They try to row for land, but it just isn't going to happen. So they ask God to forgive them and throw him overboard. And it says, as soon as he's thrown overboard, calm, just like that. At the end of chapter 1, it says, then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice unto the Lord and made vows. So Jonah's already batting 1,000 as a prophet. He's converted the entire ship of pagans into serving the Lord. And so he's in the water, and it says the Lord prepared a great fish. The Lord prepared a great fish. You know, I had an interesting discussion with Alan afterwards. You know, the question is, did Jonah die in the belly of that whale? How many people think that he died in the whale? How many of you guys think Bobby does? Some of you think, how many think he didn't die? How many have no idea whether he died or not? Well, I was looking at it some more. I still don't think he died, and I'll tell you why. The biggest reason why people want to say he died is because of what it says in Matthew chapter 12. When they came to Jesus and they asked him for a sign, and he said, but he answered and said unto them, an evil and an adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and there shall no sign be given it but the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. And so they say, well, how was he in the heart of the earth? He was dead, then Jonah must have been dead for 3 days and 3 nights, right? It's a little problematic when you read what Jonah says. In Jonah chapter 2, it says, then Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly, and said, I cried, past tense, by reason of my affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me out of the belly of hell, which that word is Sheol. It sometimes is hell, sometimes it's just the grave. If you believe that Jonah was dead, you have him praying and asking forgiveness out of the place of the dead. It's really problematic when you start talking about people praying beyond the grave and being forgiven and coming back. And then after that, if he was killed and then resurrected, chapter 2, which is his prayer of thanksgiving for you hearing me and saving me, we're told that's in the fish's belly. So he still has to be supernaturally preserved and resurrected, but still in the fish's belly, and then he gets puked up on dry land, it just doesn't really flow. If you really want to say, well, but it says that he was, no, it says he was in there 3 days and three nights, and that's the sign, the 3 days and the three nights and coming back. If you're going to start getting real literal about stuff like that, you got to look at like John chapter 3, after Jesus is talking to Nicodemus. And he says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Does that mean that that serpent was crucified on the pole? Had to be, because Jesus was on there crucified and he got stabbed in the side. Was the serpent stabbed? You know, all analogies break down at some point. There's plenty of examples where David cries out and says, I was in the depths of hell and you saved me. And David didn't die. I don't think. I mean, if you want to believe he died, that's okay. You know, whatever happened, it was very supernatural. I do believe when he got out of there, he was looking mighty messed up. You know, he talked about in his prayer about how the seaweed was wrapped around his head. At the end of his prayer in chapter 2, he said, when my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord. My prayer came in unto thee, into thy holy temple. And then he says this, they that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy. Those who pay attention to stupid emptiness, to falsehood, they forsake their own mercy. But I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. It's the only sacrifice when you're trapped in a fish you got left. You know, you're not going to be sacrificing a lamb in the belly. You're just, all you can do at that point is say thanks. I will pay that I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited out Jonah upon the dry land. As they say, you can't keep a good man down, right? So up he comes. He is a bit of ambergris at this point. Do you know what ambergris is? Ambergris is whale vomit, and it's very expensive. I saw a story from a kid last year who found some that was worth about 60 grand because it holds smell really, really well. It's something out of the fish's, like a whale's intestinal tract, and they actually use it in making perfume because as a base for perfume. So it's very, if you find a lump of it on the beach, you can make a lot of money out of it. But it holds smell really, really well, which means Jonah was holding smell really, really well when he came up out of the whale's belly. And it says, and the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time. That's comforting because he's a God of the second chance, right? Here's a guy who God said, I want you to go to Nineveh. And he said, no, I ain't going. And then repented of it, and now the Lord gives him another shot. And we see a lot of people like that in the scripture. We see Abraham, you know. How many times did he say, tell everyone you're my sister to his wife? It was a couple times he did that. You know, Moses, remember, murdered that Egyptian guy, backside of the desert for 40 years, figured God was done with him, and then God gives him a second chance. Peter, you know, denied him three times, gets another chance. Mark bails on Paul and Barnabas, gets another chance to come back into the ministry. So there's a lot of examples of the Lord using someone who blows it again. However, one thing to note is he was told, I want you to go to Nineveh. He said no, he's repented. So now he hears the word of the Lord again. And surprise, surprise, hadn't changed a whole lot from last time. Because when you don't do what God asks you to do, you really shouldn't be expecting him to say much of anything different than what he asked you to do the first time. And he said, arise and go to Nineveh. Now, Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid you. I don't want you to use your own preaching because you're just going to mess this up. I want you to go and say what I'm going to say. Nineveh, we don't have all of the specifics on how this whole vomiting up of the prophet went, where it happened, presumably very close to the city. Nineveh, you know, their writing from that portion of the world is like pictograph writing. The pictograph for Nineveh is House of Fish. That's who they are. One of their gods that they followed was Dagon, who was half man, half fish. So they're big on the fish. Sometimes one of the things they would do when they would conquer people and haul people away captive is they would put fish hooks through their cheek or through their nose and string all the people together and drag them off into captivity that way. So they were a very fish happy people, okay? Fish played a big part to the Ninevites, and a huge fish barfed up this guy on the beach who'd been in its intestinal tract for 3 days, which means his hair was gone, most likely. He was bleached white as can be. He smelled like fish guts, And he comes walking into the city looking as messed up can be. And just from what I gather from Jonah in my four chapters, he wasn't happy walking in there, okay? This was not joy and peace of God be upon you. In fact, I wonder what he even, how he did this. Because it says he arose, he went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now, Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey, meaning it was huge, and it was so big to get through the whole thing would take days. And it was 15 miles on a side, a lot of neighborhoods, there were orchards, there were huge walls around the place. It says, Jonah began to enter the city a day's journey. So he walks like into the middle of it, and he cried and said, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. How did he say that? I assume in addition to the bleach white, hairless, smelly seaweed around the face, he's probably got the crazy eyes going on, right? And it's not a, so you better turn. It's 40 days and you're done. And that's it. I mean, that's the message. No, if you repent, there's none of that. There's no invitation. There's no hope. And he wants him to die because he hates him. And I'm sure he's as glad can be. You got 40 days and you are toast. And that is it. What's amazing is, verse 5, so the people of Nineveh believed God. Notice that it doesn't say they believed in God. Believing in God, so God exists. Oh, he's like, you know, Tinkerbell. You just got to believe in fairies and then he can fly again. It's not, you know, James says, you believe in God, big whoop. The devils do and they tremble. I mean, that doesn't mean anything that you believe he exists. It's not believing in him, it's believing him. Believing him involves the speaking of and the receiving of his word. To believe God means you have to believe what he has said. You have to hear his word. And the word of Jonah was, you got 40 days, and then the city's going to be wrecked. And the word overthrown is the same word that's talked about with Sodom and Gomorrah, which was, you know, completely destroyed, devastated, never to return. It says the people of Nineveh believed God, and they proclaimed a fast. It means not eating. In fact, for them, it was a real fast. They didn't even drink. And they put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them even to the least of them. The word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne. He laid his robe from him, covered him with sackcloth, sat in ashes, and he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast nor herd nor flock taste anything. Don't let them even feed or drink water. We're not just going to fast the animals. Everybody's animals, your livestock. We're not going to feed them. We're not going to let them drink. So everybody's miserable. The animals are all, if you've ever had large animals and you've neglected to feed them, you know, I remember waking up to that cow first thing in the morning because she wants her water. Imagine 3 days without feeding or watering any of the animals. It's not a happy city. And interestingly enough, verse 8, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God, yea, and let them turn everyone from his evil way and from the violence that's in their hands. How much did Jonah say about evil ways? How much time did he spend preaching against violence? None. He didn't even bring it up. He just said, you're in trouble with God. And then the Holy Spirit convicts the whole city. I mean, the whole city. We're going to see at the end of this, there's 120,000 children. So there's got to be at least 500,000 adults in this city. It was huge, biggest city around. This is the most successful sermon there has ever been. An entire city repented at 8 words by a guy who hated them. He is batting complete 1,000. Everybody on the ship believes in God, made vows, did sacrifice. The entire city of Nineveh. And he is so angry about it. He is so mad that he's successful. I mean, contrast him with Jeremiah. We just finished. Jeremiah was told from the beginning, nobody's going to listen to you. Nobody's ever going to receive. And you're going to cry for years and years and years. No one's going to listen. Jonah's going to say 8 words and they're all going to repent. Does that mean that Jonah was a better preacher than Jeremiah was? I don't find "yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown" as particularly eloquent to me. It's which must mean that we're not really judged on the results as much as we are the obedience to the message. The results are kind of up to God. That doesn't mean there isn't a time for preaching against specific things or speaking against specific things if the Lord says it. Jonah didn't need to. They were convicted. And they, with no promise of any salvation at all, they say, "Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger and we perish not? Who can say? Maybe. Maybe." And God saw their works. One of the signs of real repentance is business is not as usual. You know, Luke tells us that John the Baptist was out baptizing and the scribes and the Pharisees showed up. And he yells out to them and says, "O generation of vipers, who's warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth, therefore, fruit worthy of repentance." Why don't you do something to prove you've really repented? You're coming out here to be baptized. Why don't we see a difference in your life? James, in the book of James, again, he says, you know, faith, if it doesn't have works, is dead. You know, you can say, "Well, I have faith." He says, "Well, I have works. You show me your faith without your works. I'll show you my faith by my works. You believe there's one God, you do well. Devils also believe and they tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead?" Their works were evidence of the fact that they believed what he said because they acted on it. If someone never acts on it, you can tell me you believe all you want. Now, they say here maybe God will repent, and then it says in verse 10, God repented. Does that mean God was going to sin? No, it doesn't mean that. Repent means to change your mind. It means to go the other way. But God doesn't change his mind, right? He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So what does it mean? Whenever the Old Testament talks about God repenting, it means he changed what he was going to do. But all of those things are always done in relationship to an action on a person's part. He had said through Jeremiah in Jeremiah 18, it's when he was giving the example of the potter and the clay and how the potter can do whatever he wants with a lump of clay. He says, "O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter, saith the Lord? Behold, the clay is in the potter's hand, so you are in my hand, O house of Israel. At what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck up and to pull down and destroy it? If that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil, well, and I will turn from the evil, or I will repent of the evil that I thought to do to them. If I tell them to repent and they do it, then I won't do what I said." Now, that's him being consistent. He said that all along. If someone will turn, I will forgive them. If a nation, if I tell them to repent, they do it. So God is not being wishy-washy. He's being consistent. And any change in his behavior is due to a change in the behavior of, in here, the Assyrians. Well, God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. God turned from the evil that he said he would do to them, and he did it not. And Jonah, facing the greatest revival in all of history, is ticked. Verse 1 of chapter 4. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. Literally, it's he was hot. He was mad. Mad. And he prays to the Lord, and he says, "I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country?" Because we're not given all of the details here. Obviously, there was some conversation that happened between God and Jonah when God told him to go to the Ninevites. And it's the same type of conversation we have at times. God, I don't think you really know them like you need to, because you wouldn't be offering forgiveness to them. If you knew how bad they were, You're going to send me there, and I know you. That's what he says. Didn't I say that back then before I fled into Tarshish? Because I know you are gracious, and you're merciful, and you're slow to anger, and of great kindness, and it repents you of evil. See, didn't I say that's just like you? You're forgiving. I knew you were forgiving. Of course, this is the same guy who was crying out from a fish, "Forgive me," just very recently. But that's different. That's them, not me. I mean, I deserve mercy. They deserve justice. They deserve justice. You don't know how bad they are. And of course, understand too, not only were these bad, you had other prophets prophesying about how Assyria was going to be used to discipline Israel. So you're basically God forgiving the people who are going to do to us what they've done to some of these other nations. You know they're going to do it again. You know they are. That's why I didn't want to say anything, because you're so stinking gracious. You know Jonah wrote this, right? He had to write this about himself. I wouldn't want to write this about myself or any of the other conversations that I had that may be similar to this. He says, therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life, for it's better for me to die than to live. It's just better for me to die. You know, and you wonder again, how much of it was tied up in Jonah's whole prophecy was 8 words long, and it doesn't come to pass. Because they turned, then it doesn't happen. And you know, you wonder at some point, obviously the Assyrians went back. God is eventually going to deal with them. It's going to be 150 years later, but he is going to do it. And you wonder, after the 40 days came and went, how long was it before they started saying, can you imagine? I mean, we listened to that crazy, bald, bleached white, fish-smelling dude. Like, he really was somebody from God. How stupid were we? And it's interesting, too, when you look at the historical record, there's no historical record in the writings of the kings that there was this fast and this repentance that happened. But then again, there's no, I don't think, any historical record in any of the writings of any of the kings that they ever lost a battle. In fact, I don't think there's any record of any of their soldiers ever being killed in a battle. They always won. That's what they wrote, because they're great kings and all, you know. So it's not surprising that they didn't necessarily record this moment of repentance that happened. But here's Jonah saying, I'd rather be dead. And was it because he felt like I'm a prophet and the one thing that I got to say didn't come to pass? Was it because he hated them? Was it because, again, they were going to be used to judge Israel? We're not really sure. And this blows me away. Then said the Lord, do you do well to be angry? There's no, what? I mean, right, because we know that the parable that Jesus told about the guy who was forgiven a ton, and then had the other guy who was forgiven a little, and he turned around and grabbed him by the throat and all of that, and then Jesus had him, you know, the king then had him delivered to the tormentors until he paid every penny. So that's kind of what you expect Jonah would get at this point, but he doesn't. He just gets a question from God. Is it right for you to have that attitude about these people? Well, it says Jonah goes out of the city, and he sits on the east side of the city, and he made him a booth. He just made a little shelter there, and he sat under it in the shadow till he might see what would become of the city. Because there's still, you know, hope that maybe God will smoke them in 40 days. I mean, there's no sense leaving, because if there is a big fire from heaven, I might as well stick around to see. And the Lord prepared a gourd, a plant, and made it to come up over Jonah that it might be a shadow over his head to deliver him from his grief. So Jonah was exceedingly glad of the gourd. Finally, he's happy. This is the first time that we found out in 4 chapters that he's actually happy about anything, is when this plant grows up over him. Because again, he's having some skin sensitivity issues. He has been in acid for 3 days, stomach acid, and he's got no hair at this point, and he's pretty bleached white, and he's in the Middle Eastern sun. So he's not having a good time out there waiting for judgment to come. And then this nice little plant just grows up overnight, one of those quick little growing things, and boom, it's over his head, and he is just thrilled that he's got this plant. But God's not done preparing. God, verse 7, prepared a worm when the morning rose the next day, and it smote the gourd that it withered. I mean, did he see the worm? I don't know. Was he cursing that worm? Did he try to step on that worm? I don't know what Jonah did. isn't it interesting? All of this stuff is supernatural, okay? Anybody being swallowed by a whale and living for 3 days, or dying and being resurrected, if you are one of those people who believe that incorrectly, then, you know, whatever, that's supernatural. The plant growing up over his head overnight is supernatural. The worm coming. God is intervening in nature. He does that from time to time. He doesn't always do it, at least not in the way that maybe we would want him to do it, but he does. And he prepares this worm, and it eats the root or whatever it does so that the gourd withers. But God is still not done preparing. He's prepared a storm. He's prepared a fish. He's prepared a gourd. He's prepared a worm. And now it came to pass when the sun did arise that God prepared a vehement east wind. And the sun beat upon the lily-white head of Jonah. That's not in the King James. I added that. That he fainted. And he wished himself to die and said, it's better for me to die than to live. And God said to Jonah, doest thou well to be angry for the gourd? See, God is giving an object lesson here. And he asked that question about, is it okay for you to be angry about the city? And there was no answer on any of that. So he's like, well, let's just simplify it just a little bit. Let's bring it back. And let me give you something a lot simpler than a city full of 500,000 people. Let's make a plant and put it over your head. And then we'll get rid of the plant and give you some hot on your head and some hot wind blowing on you. And then he says, is that the right attitude? And these were the last words of Jonah recorded in the book of Jonah, written by Jonah. And he said, I do well to be angry, even unto death. Then said the Lord, you had pity on the gourd, for which you haven't labored, neither made it to grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. You're all in a bunch over a plant. You didn't plant it. It grew over your head. It had a lifespan of 1 day, and it was gone. And you're all mad about that because that perished. Shouldn't I spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein there are more than 60,000, that's 120,000 people, that can't discern between their right hand and their left, and also much cattle? There are 120,000 kids. Okay, the parents are all wicked and they're evil and they do really bad things and they're mean. It's 120,000 kids in that city. And you think I should just destroy them? But you're mad about a gourd. Really, Jonah, that's where you're at. 120,000, you think that's a good thing? No answer from Jonah recorded. Obviously, he wrote this. I'm sure he was ashamed of himself by the end of it. There is an interesting thing that you can take a couple things out of that last verse there. God says there's 120,000 there that can't discern between their right hand and their left. Isn't it right to be merciful to them? A lot of people wonder about what happens to children when they die. What happens if they're too young? You know, you won't find a verse that explicitly talks about the age of accountability in the scripture. In Jewish culture, they have the bar mitzvah, the bat mitzvah. The bar mitzvah literally means bar, like Simon Bar Jonah is son of. Mitzvah is the law, or the Torah. And at 12, in that culture, is it 12, 13, somewhere in there, they would have a bar mitzvah where the ceremony would be basically the father saying, I'm no longer responsible for him, he's now responsible for himself to you, God, you know, and the boy saying, hey, I'm responsible through the scriptures now. And it was the rite of passage where he went from being a boy to a man, and it was kind of symbolizing the age of accountability. But here, God is very clearly saying, they don't know right from wrong, even though their children are very wicked people. You know, in Deuteronomy chapter 1, when the children of Israel were brought to the promised land and they were supposed to go in, and yet they didn't, because of unbelief, they wouldn't go in, and they said, you're just going to take us in there, and our kids are going to become prey. And after that, God says to them in Deuteronomy 1:39, moreover, your little ones, which you said should be a prey, and your children, which in that day had no knowledge between good and evil, they're going to go in. And unto them will I give it, and they shall possess it. But you, no, because you knew better. And there's this clear pattern of God dealing with people who don't know any better in mercy. You know, we're going through the book of Revelation, and whether you believe the rapture happens at the beginning, at the mid, at the end, you know, one of the questions is, well, what about all the kids of the non-believers? I kind of think they're going to go. I mean, you talk about a witness around the earth. What happens if all of the kids are gone? Everywhere, kids are gone. Can you imagine? You know, David, when he sinned with Bathsheba, and he gets her pregnant and then has her husband murdered or killed so that he can try to get away with his sin and nobody will find out. And through that, the child gets ill and is dying. And David is a mess. He won't eat, he won't drink, he won't wash himself. He's just praying. And then finally, when the child dies, his advisors are like, we can't tell him because he's just going to lose it. I mean, look what he is right now with the kid sick if he finds out. But he hears them talking and he says, what's the deal? And they say the child's dead. And then he gets up and he washes himself and he eats and he starts talking. And they're saying, we don't understand you at all. When the child was alive and sick, you're not doing anything. But now the child's died, you're like, now you're not showing mourning. And he said, you know, when the child was sick, who knows, but maybe God would have saved him. But now that he's died, he's not going to come to me again, but I'm going to go to be with him. And he knew that child, even though that child was the product of a blatant sin and died at a very young age, David knew he wasn't going to hell. He knew he was going to heaven. He knew, you know, about being at your side or pleasures forevermore. That's where he was planning on going. He said, that's where the child is, and I'll see him again there. So I think the scripture is real clear. There is an age of accountability. There are some, I think, who never pass the age of accountability. I have a daughter, as far as I know, that will never be able to make a conscious decision for the Lord. But I thoroughly expect, you know, Bobby, well, he can tell you about it, but he had a dream the other night, or it wasn't a dream, it was a vision, actually, when he was praying. And he and his wife were there with their little girl, and we were there with ours, and Dale and Kelly were there with Matt, and they were singing and having a lot of fun, dancing in a field, and I look forward to that day. I thoroughly expect it will happen. Should not I spare Nineveh? You know, we live in a time when we have people who do barbaric things in the name of their religion, like cut off heads and do other things. And, you know, I'll be honest with you, I am frequently find myself of the attitude of Jonah, measuring my grace to them in megatons. But the Lord loves them. And he also says, should I destroy that city because there's all of those young people and there's a lot of cattle? I mean, should we waste all that meat? I mean, if I destroy that city, what about all of the animals? It's good beef to be eaten in the city. No, that's not what he was saying. You know, the Lord is merciful. Jonah, even though he said it grudgingly, he said, I know you're a gracious God, and you're merciful, and you're slow to anger, and a great kindness, and repent thee of evil. I know that's what you're like. If you think you're righteous, that's not as important to you. If you recognize that you are a sinner who needs grace, that's an exciting thing. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much, Lord, that you are that way. Lord, help us to be like you. So often I am not. Father, but I pray, Lord, you would make us like you, Lord. Help us to see with your eyes. Help us to extend mercy. And Lord, when I read one angry man says 8 words, an entire nation repents, it gives me hope. Lord, what is it going to take for our nation to repent? Lord, please send one angry man to the United States to turn the hearts back to you. May it be soon, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.